Good morning. Good to see everyone this morning. Thank you. Someone had to fill in the gap because Gary's over there working on lunch, so we needed someone on that roll. It's good to be in a body where people will step up, right? It is good to see everyone this morning. Keep a couple things in your prayers. First off, Miss Gail, you may have seen in text or email last night, Miss Gail is in the hospital anticipating a surgery to remove, thankfully, what seems to be a very contained colon cancer this morning. But even though she normally doesn't want anyone to know her business, she said, "Tell the church, I need all the prayers I can get." So be in prayer for Miss Gail, particularly as she looks toward that tomorrow. And also, I was a little bit late getting in here. We had some travelers come by, some folks walking all the way to Georgia. Their names are Heather and Paul, and we were able to bless them with a little bit of food from our pantry on their journey, and able to talk a little bit with them and pray with them. Thankfully, they both said they know the Lord, and they're on their way to see a sick grandmother who also knows the Lord. So there is hope beyond this life, but we want to pray for traveling mercy. So if you think about it, pray for Heather and Paul. We did invite them to kind of stay for lunch with us too. Don't know if they will or not. They had some puppies with them, so they didn't want to come into the sanctuary. But just be in prayer for that. This morning we come to one of the most difficult passages in the letter to the Hebrews. And what arguably is one of the most difficult passages in all of the New Testament. And to be honest with you, this passage that we'll examine today is one that I have dreaded. It's one of the reasons I initially resisted the burden to preach through Hebrews. I was like, "Lord, are you sure? Because you know that's in there, right?" Simply because it's so challenging, part of my flesh didn't want to conquer it. What makes it challenging isn't so much the truth that's presented in it, but rather the controversy that arises from the multitude of interpretations there are. That's what makes it so difficult. But I'm reminded by the Holy Spirit that all Scripture, folks, all Scripture, including those parts that we may find challenging, all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable to us. And that's why we'll wrestle with it today, with the Lord's help, because wrestling with the Word of God is worthwhile. In order to discover what the Lord is teaching us in this passage, though, we have to first filter out what is not being taught. And that's the messy part. But as we work to uncover the truth, the Lord, I believe, has an encouraging message here for us that I believe will be a blessing to us all. So let's begin by reading together. We'll be in Hebrews chapter 6, beginning with verse 4 and reading through verse 12. And so while you're turning, I would ask that as you're able, would you stand in reverence for the reading of God's holy, inspired, inerrant, and absolutely infallible word. So then Hebrews chapter 6, beginning at verse 4, the word of God says, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again into repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though thus we speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that you be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Let's pray together. Father, we are reminded this morning that your word is absolutely inspired, inerrant, infallible, and is profitable to us. But Lord, some parts of your word are hard for us to understand because we are frail flesh. Lord, by your Spirit, make your word alive to us this morning. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear your truth, not just in this passage, but Lord, as what this passage reveals to us in light of all of your revelation. Lord, show us your truth and encourage us. Build us up that we, as the author has said, that we may be imitators of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Lord, by your word, make us faithful. And if there are any here this morning, Lord, that do not yet know you, that have not yet tasted of the heavenly gift and become partakers of the Holy Spirit, then, Lord, I pray that by your Spirit you would send conviction of the truth upon them today, draw them to repentance and draw them to a saving faith so that they may leave here growing in the Word of God. Lord, may we all grow in your Word today as you lead us, guide us, and teach us. Holy Spirit, you are the teacher. Help us to listen as you instruct us today in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. This passage, particularly verses 4 through 6, are a case study in the danger of attempting to read and interpret Scripture out of context. Context matters. A proper contextualization includes an awareness of who is speaking, who is being addressed, and the surrounding occasion for whatever is being discussed. We have to know all of those things. If we miss any of these, we lose sight of the context. And there's an adage that a text without a context is a pretext. And what that means is that without the proper context, we can make a text of Scripture mean whatever we want it to mean. That's exactly why there are so many varied interpretations that align with various theological systems. Many have allowed their denominational traditions to dictate how they understand the Bible rather than letting God speak first and then aligning their traditions to His truth. But this is why a proper understanding of this passage is so crucial for us, because we want to know what God has said, right? We don't want to know what the church has said in ages past. We don't want to know what Baptists think. We want to know what God has said and how He is teaching His people. And we can't recognize that unless we properly understand this passage in its context. Because also erroneous understandings bring serious risks. If we understand a passage like this incorrectly, we could present a false view of God's person. We also risk threatening the unity and the infallibility of Scripture. Because if we interpret it wrongly, we wind up with contradiction. If there's contradiction in Scripture, it's not infallible. If it's not infallible, it's not inerrant. If it's not inerrant, it can't possibly be inspired by a holy and perfect God, can it? We have to make sure we get it right. We have to be diligent to get it right, because it's serious business. So let's explore a bit, and in that exploration, we will necessarily rule out several of those more errant interpretations that confuse the passage for so many. So first, we talked about the things you need to have for a context. So who is speaking? Now, we discussed when we started this journey in Hebrews that no one really knows who the human author is. It's written anonymously. Now, many still assume it to be Paul, but internal evidence frankly refutes that. An unnamed author would have been very well known to his readers. You know, that's why he wouldn't name himself, because they would have just known who he was. But Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, right? Not to the Hebrews. By the time this letter was written, Paul may have been known by reputation to this community, but not familiarly enough to write anonymously. And furthermore, in chapter 2, verse 3, the author speaks of those things spoken by the Lord and confirmed unto us by them that heard him. So what happens is the author there is explicitly admitting that he is a second or maybe even later generation Christian, that he did not hear or learn from the Lord himself. Now, Paul, on the other hand, makes no secret of the fact. In fact, he bases his own authority on it that he learned from the Lord Jesus himself. So it wouldn't make sense for Paul to then write as the Hebrews author does. I don't know who wrote Hebrews, but I'm fairly certain it wasn't Paul. But this I do know. The author was inspired by the Holy Spirit. And so whoever the human author is, it's ultimately God who is speaking. Can we agree on that? And because of this, we can be assured of a few things. Number one, that everything expressed in the letter is absolutely true. And two, that nothing expressed is in contradiction with other revealed scripture. Can we agree on those things? So therefore, if we agree on that, then if we find something that seems wrong or contradictory, then it's not the Word of God that is in error, but rather our understanding of it. Amen? So with that settled, the next question is, to whom is he speaking? Now, first of all, the whole letter is an epistle to the Hebrews. The letter doesn't state that outright, but both the content and historical tradition point to the fact that it is written to a community of Jewish believers and seekers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is important because that audience doesn't change in this passage that we're looking at today. He's still writing to the same people. Just at the end of chapter 5, he's telling them that they ought to be teachers and need to grow spiritually. Notice he tells them that. He doesn't tell them that they need to speak spiritual life as those who are dead in trespasses and sins, but rather that as babes in Christ, they need to grow. Now keep that in mind, because that has significant bearing as we proceed. So once we have the speaker and the audience identified, that leaves the occasion. But before we get to that, let's address a couple of the proverbial elephants in the room. There are many who believe and teach that this passage is a proof text, that it is scriptural evidence that one who is truly saved can indeed lose their salvation. And they point to the descriptions in verses 4 and 5, enlightened, tasted of the heavenly gift, partakers of the Holy Ghost. Now, these are certainly describing those who have been born again of the Spirit, right? And then they see verse 6. If they shall fall away, and they say, aha, see, it is possible to fall away. It is possible to backslide from a state of grace back into spiritual lostness. And they'll go even further with that argument, noting that verse 8 says that their end is to be burned. My own dad was one of those. He attended a Free Will Baptist church, as did I when I was younger. Folks, I want you to know I was saved. I was gloriously saved by the gospel in a Free Will Baptist church. And I was taught that unconfessed sin would lead to a backslidden and ultimately unsaved state, that I could indeed fall away and lose my salvation. But you know what? Even though I was taught that, still, I was saved there. And I believe my dad was saved. You know, just because folks are mistaken in this point doesn't necessarily mean that they have believed a false gospel and are unsaved. It just means they were and are mistaken. And I make that claim based on the Word of God. We'll talk about that in a minute. Thankfully, praise God, we're not saved by our beliefs. We're saved by Jesus. Because, you know what, we too are likely mistaken on some points. Thankfully, God's grace prevails over our misunderstandings of truth. So let's not hold on to anger or bitterness toward those with whom we differ. But instead, let's stand in love on truth. Because consider this, if these verses teach that one can lose salvation after being truly born again, then that would contradict the clear teaching of Jesus and other New Testament authors. First off, Jesus said in John 10, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life." Folks, if that life can be lost, then it was never eternal to begin with. And that would make Jesus a liar. Paul teaches that the indwelling Holy Spirit, given to all at the moment of salvation, is the earnest of the promised inheritance. That's in Ephesians 1. Boy, that is a glorious truth. And I'll tell you why. Because an earnest is the same today that it was then. If you pay an earnest when you make a contract on real estate, what happens if you back out of that contract? You lose it. You forfeit it. Right? So if the Holy Spirit is God's earnest payment, then watch this. If one loses their salvation, if God does not keep his contract and his promise, then he forfeits the Holy Spirit. He loses part of himself and therefore ceases to be God, because God is unchanging and eternal. Folks, the Holy Spirit is a guarantee, and salvation cannot be lost. The Lord knows and keeps those that are his. I don't know about you, but I'm thankful for that today. That's just two of many clear scriptural teachings that those who trust in Christ are secure. You know some others? God's love is an everlasting love. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Jesus said, "My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man..." No man, folks, that includes even oneself. "No man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." Do I need to go on? Is the Lord, who is powerful enough to save us, also powerful enough to keep us? Absolutely. Now, truly, though, I do kind of understand why my dad believed the way he did. He felt like he owed it to the Lord to live righteously in return for all of his blessings. After all, it wouldn't be fair if he or anyone else could be saved and not strive to live righteously. It wouldn't be fair. But you know what? He missed the foundational point that grace, by definition, is not fair. That's what makes it grace. I know who I am. I know what I've done. And even now, even though I try to resist it, folks, I know the evil that is in my own heart still today. And because of that, I thank God that he isn't fair. Because you know what fair would be for me? Is eternal separation from God. Eternity in hell. But in Jesus, God has given me grace. It's not fair, but it's oh so good. The reason it's so important that we recognize the truth of our security in Christ is twofold. First, it speaks importantly to God's character, to his person, and to the wisdom of his eternal plan. But also because the abundant life Jesus promised us, folks, is one of assurance. Jesus told us not to fear. But how can we be fearless if we're not secure? If we don't know by whom we're held? Our assurance is important enough to the Lord that he had John write an entire letter just for that purpose. In John, 1 John 5, verse 13, he writes, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God." He wrote so that we would have assurance and persevere in faith and keep on believing. We can be secure in our salvation. Because the other side of this is that if we could ever possibly concede that verses 4 through 6 prove that one can lose their salvation, then those same verses also prove that this same backslidden person can never be saved again. After all, it says it's impossible to renew such an one to repentance. Pointed that out to my dad once. He didn't like that. You know why? Because that's not what ardent Armenians believe. They teach that God's grace allows one to come and go at will. But this passage would refute that. Right? But here's the thing. Even that refutation contradicts scriptural truth, because after all, God's mercies are new every morning. Right? So where's the truth? In the end, so long as we hold that Scripture cannot contradict itself, then this passage cannot and does not teach that one can lose salvation. Now, still, there are others that suggest that this passage is speaking of false professors, those who claim to trust in Christ but have not actually been reborn. Now, that can be satisfying in some respects. It would explain that impossibility of renewing to repentance those who think they are saved. After all, if one believes that they've been saved by their actions or by their mental agreement with fact, then they will think it unnecessary to respond to Holy Spirit conviction, which draws them to new birth, because in their mind, they've already done that. So it can be satisfying, but truthfully, neither the language nor the context fully supports that interpretation. Up to this point, the author has been encouraging believers. Remember, the audience doesn't change. He's been encouraging believers to persevere in faith, to grow spiritually. He gives the example of the Israelites in the wilderness. Now, these Israelites, they were indeed truly redeemed out of Egypt, right? They were in fact brought through the Red Sea. But because they didn't persevere in faith, they never got to enter the fruitful land, that abundant life that had been promised to them. Now, they didn't get sent back to Egyptian bondage, right? They didn't lose that aspect of redemption, but they never got to enjoy the fruit of God's promise. They never got to enter that rest. So the author here says to these redeemed Jews, labor to enter that rest. Labor to enter that rest. Persevere in faith. Grow. He says you should be teachers, but you're spiritual babies. And also the language itself. Consider that. Does a mere professor partake of the Holy Spirit? He speaks of those who have tasted the heavenly gift. And I've heard those argue that taste is a superficial, not a full experience. But if that were to mean that they only had a partial or superficial experience, then does the author also mean that Jesus only partially experienced death? Or that he only experienced death for part of mankind? As though when Jesus tasted death, it was superficial. Because in chapter 2, he says that Jesus should taste death for every man. Folks, just as Jesus tasted death, then those who have tasted of the heavenly gift have the whole experience. I believe the author is both addressing and discussing truly born-again persons in this passage. Now finally, there are some who also cling to the word if in verse 6. And hold that this passage is teaching a hypothetical lesson, that it's not at all doctrinal. It's as if to say, well, this isn't possible, but if it were, here's what would happen. The problem here is that the word if doesn't occur in the Greek text at all. That's a translator's interpolation. In the original text, it literally reads, having fallen away, or having fallen aside. This isn't a hypothetical argument. So, all that said, what do we make of it? What is the Lord teaching us in this passage? And to answer this, we've got to know what is the overall context of the passage. Folks, never neglect to consider this part, the overall context, because the key is always in the contextual placement. We've just left a passage in which we're being encouraged to grow, to move on toward perfection. But what is growth other than fruitfulness? When your trees grow, what happens to them? They bear fruit, right? Growth is fruitfulness. You see, friends, this passage isn't really about salvation at all, or at least not the process or the experience of salvation. It's about the effects, the outgrowth, the results of salvation. The context tells us that both before and after. Verses 7 and 8 give us an illustration of fruitful ground. And then verse 9 even says, "We are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation." Not of salvation or redemption in themselves, but of things which follow and accompany salvation. See, if we recognize the context and see that the author is speaking regarding fruitfulness in Christian living, well, now we're better situated to look past the noise and see what the Lord is saying to us. Because, folks, fruitfulness is important to the Lord. He didn't save us just to save us. Oh, I know there are many that preach and teach that way, but that's not what the Bible tells us. He sanctifies a people unto himself for a purpose. For a purpose. In John 15, verse 16, give me just a second. In John 15, verse 16, Jesus says, "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you, that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain." We're saved for a purpose. We who are redeemed have received mercy, and we've experienced the amazing grace of God in Christ, not so that we can live unto ourselves, right? After all, we were doing that before and wound up hopelessly lost. We pleaded with the Lord to rescue us from a life lived unto ourselves. The Lord saved us. He chose us so that we can bring forth fruit. But are we being fruitful? That's where we have to look inside. Are we being fruitful? Are we growing? And with that in mind, what is he teaching us here in Hebrews? So we look at this from this different perspective, this proper context. Who is being discussed in verses 4 through 6? It's redeemed people. Those once enlightened. He says that outright, those once enlightened. Well, Peter says that we, the redeemed, are they whom God has called out of darkness and into his marvelous light. We are enlightened. We have tasted, we have experienced the heavenly gift. That gift is the experience of salvation and eternal life, by which we were made partakers of the Holy Spirit, by whom we have experienced, we have tasted the good word of God, and have experienced the power of the world to come. Friends, I don't believe he's here discussing empty professions, but rather those who have been truly redeemed, washed in the blood of the Lamb and born of the Spirit of God and into the family of God. Before we go any further, is he talking about you? Are you here today? Have you had an experience of spiritual birth? Have you tasted of the heavenly gift? Now, I'm not asking if you know about Jesus. I'm not even asking if you believe in him. I'm asking if you've met him. You understand there's a difference, right? Have you met the Lord? Have you surrendered yourself to him, trusting him alone to make you new? We're not talking about religion. We're talking about a relationship. If you've not experienced that, friends, I beseech you, start there. Start there, because we're going to be talking about growth. You can't grow spiritually until you have spiritual life in Christ. You can't grow until you're born. But for those among us who have been redeemed, friends, he is talking about us. Are we listening? He said, It is impossible. It is impossible if they shall fall away to renew them again into repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Let's break this down a little bit, because impossible is a strong word, right? First, let's look at this, if they shall fall away. We need to understand this is not the word that is used elsewhere in the Bible for apostasy. For example, in Luke 8:13, in the parable of the soils, Jesus talks about empty professions. He talks about those who profess faith but have no root of real faith. He likens them to rocky soil and says, "They on the rock are they which, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, which for a while believe, and in time of temptation fall away." That's one word. In time of temptation, they fall away. They depart from the faith entirely. They fall away because they were never truly rooted. They were never truly born again. But that's not the word that the author of Hebrews uses. In fact, the word he uses, is it's the only time it's used in the New Testament. And it's a compound of two words meaning beside and literally just to fall down. The word meaning to fall down is used to describe the way Jesus fell on his face in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's just to fall. And remember that the word if is not there. So the author is literally saying, having fallen beside, or having fallen by the way. Now, if one has fallen and stays down, are they making any progress? Falling is different from stumbling. Stumbling may take us down for a moment, but we get back up, right? Falling carries a sense of staying down. If there's no progress, folks, there's no growth. No growth means no fruit. And so he says that it's impossible to renew one who has fallen down to repentance. That is, to the change of mind and the heart away from dead works and toward the living God. Now, particularly for these Jews to whom he's writing, this is a full statement, because the Jews, at this point, they still had the temple. And many were being lured back to the sacrificial system with all of its ceremonial washings and the laying on hands of the sacrifices and whatnot. Jesus had already become their great high priest, and yet many were being tempted to fall, to stop progressing in Christ and return to those old sacrifices of bulls and goats that could never take away sin. And for those who were still be trusting in these old traditions, it would seem impossible to bring them back to the truth of Christ's sufficiency. So they thought they could be both Christian and cling to the old Judaistic religion, the whole purpose of which was to point to Jesus. That's not unlike a lot of the syncretism we have today. There are a lot of people that think, I can still be Christian and do these things. I can be Christian and still follow horoscopes and astrology. I can be Christian and anything. Jesus plus anything. There's still a lot of that today. But in that time, so here, two things would happen. Since those old sacrifices pointed to Jesus, who offered himself once for all, then every time a Jewish believer returned to offer the old sacrifices, it effectively crucified Christ afresh. insinuating that his one offering was somehow not enough. But also consider this, both for that time and for us. Another point is that if one is not growing in Christ, then he's fruitless. Being fruitless while professing Christ represents Christianity as lifeless and Christ as powerless. Think about that. If we say we're a Christian but we have no fruit in our life, we're telling the world that Christianity is lifeless and that Christ is powerless. That we're not following a person of power, we've just chosen an ethic. We've seen that. We've all heard of instances where a Christian leader falls into sin and the world is real quick to say, oh yeah, that's some power of God at work in that life. Right? We've seen it. We've all shaken our heads at it. But here's the thing. Whenever one of those leaders falls, or whenever one of our brothers or sisters in the church falls into sin, folks, it didn't happen suddenly. The fall was preceded by a lack of growth, a slowing of progress, a failure to move forward spiritually. They stumbled, but they didn't rise, leading to fruitlessness and failure. Because here's the truth. There is no such thing as a spiritual status quo. I know a lot of us think that you reach a birthday and you think, I want to stay this age forever. Is it possible? Folks, just like it is with our physical life, we're either growing or we're dying. There's no such thing as a spiritual status quo. We never remain in one place. We're either moving forward and growing or else we're falling backward until we eventually fall completely down. It's impossible to renew such to repentance. Now notice it doesn't say to salvation, but to repentance. And what does John the Baptist say about repentance? That it bears fruit worthy of it. It's impossible to renew such to the fruits worthy of repentance. Think about those Christian leaders. Will they ever have the same testimony? The same credibility, the same anointing and fruitfulness. Now, can they still be used by God? Of course. God can use anyone He wants to use. But can they or will they be used in the same way, to the same extent, with the same fruit? No. The point being made is that we who are redeemed must move forward. We must be intentional to move forward. We must grow. We must progress. There is no going backward. If we paraphrased and condensed from verse 1, it might read something along the lines of, therefore, leaving the fundamentals of faith, let us grow and mature toward perfection, not laying again old foundations, but building on the one foundation, Jesus Christ. And this we will do if God permit. For it's impossible for one redeemed, having not progressed and finally fallen and not getting up, to bring him back to fruitfulness. We were saved to bear fruit. Now, the evidence for this assertion is found in the illustration given in verses 7 and 8. In verses 7 and 8 we read, for the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. So if we look at that example, we have the earth, all of which receives the same rain. The same experience of grace falls on the whole ground. Now that is evidence that those who are being addressed are all redeemed persons, because the difference is not in the experience of grace, but in the response to it. The ground that receives the rain and bears good fruit receives blessing. But that which does not bear fruit is rejected. Now that word rejected doesn't speak of perdition, but rather speaks more of disqualification or disapproval. And because of this, the end is to be burned. Now, a lot of people relate this burning to punishment in hell, but that frankly mixes metaphors because we're talking about ground, right? The burning is for the unproductive earth, and that was a common practice in husbandry at that time, that if the earth was unproductive, they would burn it. Not to destroy it, but rather to cleanse and even to cultivate it. You understand? The burning wasn't for destruction. So if we're going to look at the example, we need to pull forward every part of the example. In that sense, it's reminiscent of Jesus' teaching in John 15 about the vine and the branches. In John 15, verses 5 and 6, Jesus says, "I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered. And men gather them, and cast them into the fire, and they are burned." Now keep in mind, in this passage, Jesus is speaking to his disciples, those who have trusted him. He's talking to saved people. And he says that he is the vine and they are the branches. And he encourages them to abide in him, to remain close and to grow in him. Why? So that they may bear fruit. But those who do not abide, who don't grow in him, wither and they're gathered. But notice that they don't cease to be branches. They don't cease to be branches, but they are purged. They're removed from a place of usefulness because they're not useful. J.B. Rowell noted that perhaps the best scripture we have to throw light on this is 1 Corinthians 3. In there, Paul refers to the redeemed as God's husbandry, his field. And Paul there speaks of every Christian's work as being judged by the Lord, whether they be works of gold, silver, or precious stones, or of wood, hay, or stubble. And he says that every work will be tried by fire, burned. And if any man's work remains, he shall receive reward. But if we look at verse 15 and think about what that says about those who bear no fruit and who have no lasting work. He says, "If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire." There at verse 8, "But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned." But Paul says, "He shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire." You know, whether we look at the focal point of our interpretation as being Christian rewards or simply the fruits of Christian living, the fact remains that the central topic at hand is fruitfulness in Christian life, not salvation itself. Fruitfulness. One who has trusted Christ and been born again can rest securely in the safety of God's faithfulness in Christ. I don't know who needs to hear that today, but somebody does. You can rest securely in God's faithfulness in Christ if you've been born again. However, if we are to fulfill the purpose for which we were saved, we must move on toward perfection. We can't settle for where we are. We must grow. We must seek to bear fruit. You know, a lot of times people hear that, and we got to bear fruit. You don't ever see a tree trying to bear fruit. A tree just simply grows, and fruit happens naturally. Folks, we don't need to go and do and make fruit. We need to grow, and the fruit will come. Now, within the broader context, we can see that this entire passage is part of an extended exhortation and encouragement to be intentional, to grow spiritually. The author is not addressing the doctrines of or the mechanics of salvation or redemption. He's not making a doctrinal proposition. And we're in error if we see it as such. What he's doing is he's supporting his exhortation with rhetorical argument. Everything he says is absolutely true. We don't question that at all. But it is true in expressing what he means to express, not necessarily in the ways that many mistakenly interpret what he says. You understand the difference? And that it is a rhetorical argument is fairly well demonstrated in verses 9 to 10, because again, the greater context clarifies meaning. He says, "But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though thus we speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister." These Hebrews to whom he is writing have ministered to the saints, and they have acted in love. They have already borne fruit. And that's why the author says, "We are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak." He says that, though I've written harshly regarding the extremes in making this argument, he is persuaded by the testimony of their actions regarding the things that accompany their salvation, their fruitfulness. His argument is a reminder for them to keep on, to press on, not to look back, not to go back, but to go on toward perfection. Keep growing. Keep bearing fruit. There is no going back. Friends, do we believe that? There's no going back. Because that is as true for us today as it was for those Jewish converts. And so let me say this, for my brothers and sisters in the Lord. Hearing the word in its right context. Let the word of God encourage us in the same way. Because as we have been redeemed, there is no going back. Wherever we are in our journey, let us go on unto perfection. To become more and more like Jesus, let us never be satisfied or content or even, God help us, complacent with where we are. But let's heed the warning given and instead seek to grow. Because if we stop growing, if we stop progressing, folks, we will eventually fall. And so he closes that passage with verses 11 and 12. "And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promise." He says, be not slothful. Don't be complacent. Folks, that may be the greatest sin plaguing the Lord's churches today is spiritual complacency. That we're not growing, but we don't care because we're lazy. We're slothful. He says, be not slothful. Don't be complacent, but instead be followers. Be imitators of those who persevere in faith. You have a faithful person in your life that you've looked up to and thought, I wish I could be a follower of Jesus like that. Be an imitator. And if you can't think of someone like that, look to the Scriptures. Look to Hebrews 11. That's the whole purpose for Hebrews chapter 11. Is to show us these who persevered in faith so that we may imitate and follow after them. We're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. We've got plenty of examples. We must not be slothful. We can't be complacent. Maybe you're here today and you feel like you've stopped progressing. And maybe you've even stumbled. And maybe because of that, you're despairing that it's too late for you. First, I want to encourage you, rest securely in the faithfulness of Jesus. He knows and holds those that are His. Those who come to Him, He will in no wise cast out. No one can take us out of His hand. If you've been truly born again, then even if you have stumbled along the way, get back up. Get back up. Your soul is still secure. Your life, like Paul said, is hid with God in Christ. So keep moving forward. Get back up. You've stumbled, but you haven't fallen yet. But it could be that maybe there's someone here and you have fallen at some point, and you've suffered loss because of it. It could be that past fruitlessness in your life has led to lost opportunities. And the truth is that some of those opportunities will never come back. Folks, that doesn't mean that God can't use you in other ways. It may not be possible to bear the same fruit as before, but perhaps the fiery trial that you've endured has prepared you to be fruitful in other ways. The fire, that burning, folks, it wasn't to destroy you, but it was to cleanse and prepare you. The rain is still falling on the ground. God's grace still nourishes. Will you grow where you are now and bear fruit now? Then perhaps you're here today and you've been complacent in your walk with the Lord. Content to check the boxes. I showed up for this. I did this. I gave that. You don't think about it as checking boxes, but search your heart. Maybe you've been checking the boxes. I'm not judging. You feel, you've been feeling as though the bare minimum is good enough. Are you hearing the Spirit's warning today regarding the danger of complacency? Are you ready to move forward before you fall? The last group, maybe you're here today and you don't know the Lord. And maybe you know about Jesus, but you have yet to taste the heavenly gift. You have yet to know the full assurance of salvation by the testimony of the Spirit speaking to your spirit. You don't know what it is to be a partaker in the Holy Spirit, but maybe today you sense the Lord drawing you to Himself. You want to know. You want to know Him. You want to experience the powers of the world to come. Folks, if this is you, I want you to know you can do so today. You can be redeemed today. That desire, that longing, that's the drawing of the Holy Spirit, convincing you of your need for Jesus. And friend, just as it is with the Christian life, when the Holy Spirit begins to draw you, there is no going back. Don't resist Him. Don't wait for a more convenient time. That didn't work out too well for one that Paul preached to that said, "Come back to me at a more convenient time." That more convenient time never came. Press in toward Jesus today. Seek Him with your whole heart until you find Him. If you resist His conviction today, there is no guarantee that you'll have another opportunity to respond. If you resist now, you may fall along the way. You could lose the opportunity forever. Will you seek Him today? Will you seek to be born of the Spirit so that you can begin your journey of growth and moving on toward perfection in Christ? See, folks, when the Lord is leading us, there is no going back. The Lord never leads us backward. Let us go on to perfection, to completion. Let those of us who claim Christ as our Savior aim to fulfill our purpose, whatever that takes. And it's going to take intentional growth. Jesus said, "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain." And this will we do, if God permit. Let's stand together for a word of prayer. And as we continue in our service this morning, I just want to invite you. If the Holy Spirit has spoken to you this morning, is moving your heart to respond in any way to the Word of God, don't delay. Respond today. Whether you need to seek the Lord for salvation, or if you've been redeemed for years and you need to seek the Lord to remove a roadblock that's been impeding you because you've stumbled, if you need to get back up, start on your knees. Answer as the Lord leads today. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, as difficult and as challenging as it sometimes can be. Lord, we thank you that by your Spirit, you enlighten us, Lord. You show us truth. You teach us. Not because we're worthy, not because we're deserving, but because you love us, because you are full of grace and you are merciful, Lord. You teach us, as stubborn and as hard-headed as we are, Lord. You continue to reach out to us. Though we stumble, Lord, you lift us up. Lord, I pray if there are any here today that have stumbled, give them the strength to rise. If there are any today that have fallen, Lord, and are despairing, remind them, Lord, that they are secure in you and that they can grow where they're planted. Lord, if there are any here that are complacent today, set a fire in their spirits. If there are any here today that don't know you and need to seek you for salvation, Lord, I beg you, do what only you can do, Lord. By your Spirit, convict them and bring them to yourself. Let today be a day of salvation. But Lord, today, may we all, as your body, leave here intentional to go and bear fruit. Not for our sakes, Lord, but for the glory of your great name. Because of who you are, Lord, may we glorify you and bear fruit for Jesus. Lord, have your way among us. Move among us powerfully, we pray, in the name of Christ. Amen.